Well, let me start off with a little survey here. How many of you would say that you have a personal relationship with someone who is an atheist, someone who does not believe that God exists, a family member, a friend? How many of you would say that you know somebody personally who's an atheist? Okay. So that's a lot of us in here. Let's imagine that you are sitting at Starbucks and you are having a conversation with your atheist friend or family member. And you ask them the question, why are you an atheist? So you're sitting with your atheist friend, probably looks something like this, right? And you ask, why are you an atheist? Now, what kind of answers could your atheist friend give you that you would find compelling and persuasive, that would make you sit up and say, at least, hey, tell me more? Something that might lead you down the road of conversion to atheism. So what kind of answers would you find compelling and persuasive? So your atheist friend says something like this. Well, I'm an atheist because I read a book that said atheism is true. And that's why I'm an atheist. Anybody ready to convert at that point? Yeah, of course not. Now, you might be interested in what the book is. You might say, okay, tell me the book and who's the author. Maybe I want to read that. But because someone else reads a book isn't a compelling or persuasive reason for you to convert to their position, right? Well, what if your atheist friend says something like this? Well, I'm an atheist because my mom and dad were atheists. I grew up in the atheist tradition, and so that's why I'm an atheist. Anybody ready to convert? Yeah, of course not. That wasn't your experience. You didn't grow up in that home. That certainly didn't seem to be a compelling reason. What if your atheist friend said, well, I just believe it. I don't know. You know what? I just believe it. I believe atheism. Well, the whole question was, well, why? Right? That just seems to be a reasserting the belief. So that doesn't seem to be compelling or persuasive. What if your atheist friend says, you know what? I was going through a difficult struggle in my life. I had some atheist friends who talked to me about atheism. I became an atheist, and it changed my life. Deeper sense of joy, just happiness. Just, you know, I feel good now. Life is just so much more full. Now, are you, based on that, ready to convert to atheism? Probably not. Now, you might be interested in the story. You might say, I'd like to hear your story, but it doesn't seem like on that basis alone, it's going to be a compelling or persuasive reason for you or I to convert to atheism. Now, you see where we're going with this, right? So your atheist friend turns the question back on you. Okay, you didn't find any of those answers compelling or persuasive. Why are you a Christian? What are the kinds of answers that Christians typically give? The same kinds of answers that we just said were not compelling or persuasive from the atheist. So Christians will say something like, I'm a Christian because I believe in the Bible. Now, again, of course, from the Christian view, the Bible is a special book. It's no ordinary book, but I want to put you in the shoes of the unbeliever. I want to put you in the shoes of the skeptic. How do they hear that statement? Well, it sounds to them like you read a book. You read an ancient book, right? We have these little Christian cliches that we use. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Settles it for who? Certainly doesn't settle it for the atheist. Certainly doesn't settle it for the skeptic who comes along and says, yeah, that Bible of yours, that thing is full of error and contradiction. That's a 2,000-year-old book. I mean, come on, through the ages, don't you think some error has creeped in? That's not reliable. So that's not a compelling or persuasive reason for the atheist, which we didn't find compelling or persuasive from them. Well, Christians say, I talked to a lot of young people. Oh, I'm a Christian because my mom and dad were Christians. I grew up in a church. And so that's really why I'm a Christian. Well, that's not a compelling or persuasive reason. I mean, it's just possible that our parents could be wrong, right? If you grew up in a different kind of home, gosh, if you grew up in a Hindu home, you'd probably be a Hindu, right? If you grew up in this home, you'd have interesting family pictures. And you would, you'd probably be a Muslim. If you grow up in a Buddhist home, you'd likely be a Buddhist. You grow up in a Mormon home, you'd likely be a Mormon. I mean, gosh, the skeptic's going to say, how does an accident of birth become a compelling reason for me to believe what you believe, right? Again, I want you to hear these things from the perspective of the skeptic. Christians will say things like, I just have faith. As if faith is kind of this magical word. I have faith. Now, certainly, I have faith as well. But again, what's the skeptic think? How does the skeptic define faith? Well, you have atheist Sam Harris, prominent atheist, who gives you what he takes faith to be. Here's his definition. Faith is generally nothing more than the permission religious people give one another to believe things strongly without evidence. So many atheists or skeptics will hear that term faith, and what they hear is, oh, you believe this strongly, but there's no evidence for it. You believe it even though logic and science and common sense tells you not to. And what I'm amazed at is how many Christians accept this view of faith. That faith at the end of the day is simply a blind leap. You leap. You've got to put aside logic. You've got to put aside science, and you just believe. Number one, that's not the biblical view of faith. Number two, how do you think that sounds to the skeptic? Not compelling or persuasive. In fact, I would argue you don't do that in any other area of your life. You don't throw out rationality to just believe. We are, by nature, evidence gatherers. Well, Christians will talk about God's transformation, the transformation he's brought about in their life. Right? God has changed my life. And we hear stories of transformation. We hear testimonies, right? We call this a testimony. And I think, now don't mishear me here. I think a testimony can be a very powerful thing. Okay? And we ought to talk about those things. We ought to share those things. But here's my question. Is a testimony the only thing that we have? Is that all we have to offer? Because if that's the case, there seems to me to be a big liability in that, in the fact that many people have testimonies. One of the things that I do in my work at Stand to Reason is we do these unique mission trips. And one of them is what we call our theological mission trip, where we take people to Utah. And we create opportunities for dialogue with Mormons. And Mormons, of course, theology is on their mind. And if you talk to a Mormon, you'll discover that they have a testimony or a personal story. Right? So I remember a couple of years ago being on the streets of Salt Lake City, being engaged in a conversation with two Mormon gals in their mid-20s. And we're having a great conversation about what they believe. And I started asking them some questions that they were having difficulty answering. And the more questions they couldn't answer, the more kind of bothered they were getting. Not because I was being a jerk, but they were just having trouble answering these questions. And midway through the conversation, one of the girls says, Brett, can I share something with you? And I said, sure. Now, I've talked to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Mormons, so I know what's coming next. Her testimony. And this is what she said. She said, Brett, I have read the Book of Mormon from cover to cover. And as she begins to share this, tears start streaming down her cheeks right there on the streets of Salt Lake City. I've read the Book of Mormon from cover to cover, and I prayed. And I asked God to tell me whether or not this book is true and whether or not Joseph Smith is a true and living prophet. And Brett, God told me it was true. There she is crying, obviously moved by this experience that she's had. Here's her testimony, right? Her personal story. She's sharing what she takes to be an encounter with God. Now, what do I do in that situation? Particularly if all I have is my testimony. Well, thanks for sharing. I have a testimony too, and my testimony is just a lot better than yours. Yeah, you laugh because you realize that doesn't seem to be legit, does it? Because we know that a testimony is a personal, private, what we call a first-person experience. I can have an experience. Anyone can actually have an experience. And I can't take my experience and pull it out of myself and drop it into someone else, right? In fact, if you talk to people from other religions, you'll discover that lots of people will share a testimony. It's not just Christians who have a testimony. Now, again, don't mishear me. I think testimonies can be powerful. I just want to say, is that the only thing we have to offer? And I don't think so. In fact, maybe you're familiar with Brad Pitt. I wish I could look that cool. Apparently, you have to take up smoking to look that cool. So listen to what Brad Pitt grew up in a Christian home. Listen to what he says, though. He says, I had a crisis of faith. I thought you had to experience things if you want to know right from wrong. I'd go to Christian revivals and be moved by the Holy Spirit. And I'd go to rock concerts and feel the same fervor. Then I'd be told, that's the devil's music. Don't partake in that. Well, I wanted to experience things religion said not to experience. When I got untethered from the comfort of religion, it wasn't a loss of faith for me. It was a discovery of self. But notice, what I want you to notice here, what is his test for truth? What is the test of right and wrong? Experience. Experience alone. Go to church, you can have a powerful experience. But you can have lots of powerful experiences out there as well, can't you? Go to a rock concert and be moved to your, deep in your soul. And he's arbitrarily told, this one's good, this one's bad. Why is that? Why? Is there anything that stands outside of the personal experience? And what's the result? He gravitates away from religion. And so what we've just done is we've dismantled the reasons that many Christians offer for why you're a Christian. Look, if you sat there and said, no, those reasons that I was offering from the atheist, if you thought those weren't compelling or persuasive, well, now put yourself in the atheist shoes. And when you share the same exact kind of reasons, we shouldn't be surprised that they don't find those compelling or persuasive. But the question remains, doesn't it? Why are you a Christian? Why am I a Christian? Well, let me share with you the primary answer that I give. It's the reason why I'm a Christian. It's the reason why I think others ought to be a Christian. Here's the reason. I'm a Christian because Christianity is true. I am a Christian because Christianity is true. In my view, all these things that we believe are actually true. And I think that is the primary reason someone ought to be a Christian. In fact, the reason why I think you and I can have real experiences of God working in our life, why we can experience the power of the Holy Spirit, is because it's true. Because there is a being, God, who exists, who is a Trinity, and whose Holy Spirit can work in our lives, because that is true. That's why I'm a Christian. Now, let me clarify here. This isn't something that Brett Kunkel made up or Stand to Reason, but this is clearly the message of the Old and New Testament again and again. Turn in your Bibles to John 17:3. And I'll just take you quickly through just a couple of passages that make it clear that this is the teaching of the Old and New Testament. John 17:3, Jesus is speaking. He says this in John 17:3, now this is eternal life. Now, that's a big statement. You better sit up and pay attention, because Jesus is saying he's going to define for you and me what eternal life is. What is eternal life? This is eternal life, that they know you. Wow, knowledge is an important part of eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus makes the claim that there is one true God. Now, notice what I'm doing here. I am not saying that because it says it in the Bible, therefore it's true. That's not what I'm doing. That would be a bad argument, wouldn't it? It would be a circular argument. What I'm just doing is clarifying for those of you in our church who take the Bible seriously. You take the Bible to be an authoritative book. You may take it to be the Word of God. I'm just offering you clarification that the message of Scripture is that Christianity is true, that Christ is true, that the God of the Bible is true. Jesus affirms that there's one true God. Well, if there's only one true God and someone offers a radically different version of God, say the Mormon version, both views of God cannot both be true, can they? Jesus says there's one true God. In the Old Testament, this is the message of the prophets again and again and again. Turn to Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, turn to Isaiah 43:10. And of course, if you're familiar with the context of Israel, Israel's surrounded by pagan nations who don't believe in Yahweh. And the history of Israel is one of up and down, right? Falling away and coming back and following away. And so God is constantly speaking through his prophets. And one of the messages that he's trying to get through to his people is this message, Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. And again and again and again through his prophets, God is constantly calling his people back to the one true God. So through the Old and New, I'm just giving you a couple passages, through the Old and New Testament, clearly this is the teaching of the Bible. For those of you who take God's word seriously, this is the message of the Bible, that Christianity is true, that it's true, that there is one true God that we worship. Now, we live in a culture that many have said has taken what's called a postmodern turn, okay? A postmodern, well, there are now those voices who are saying we're actually in a postmodern turn, but okay, we're not going to deal with that. The postmodern turn, one of the key issues there is that there is just a revisioning of truth and what it means to say that something is true. And so, in fact, when you and I make the claim that Christianity is true, or we make any truth claims, there is a possibility that there's going to be confusion on that. There seems to be in our general culture a confusion on what we mean when we say something is true. Okay? So let me make a distinction here that's very important, because I want to clarify my claim. I said that Christianity is true, but now I want to clarify. What do I mean by that? What do we mean by that? What does Scripture mean by that? Well, there are two ways that something can be true. Something can be subjectively true, or something can be objectively true. Okay? Think about the difference between ice cream, okay, where we would say this is a category where you have subjective truth. So I go into Baskin-Robbins. I choose what I like, right? What is true for me. I don't go in and saying, okay, can you tell me what's the one true flavor today? We don't do that. I mean, if I see somebody, you know, if I see somebody ordering, sherbet, rainbow sherbet, I don't walk up to them and say, hey, excuse me, I see that you ordered the rainbow sherbet. You're ordering the wrong flavor. Let me show you the one true flavor. It's actually Reese's Peanut Butter Cup. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go in with tracks to Baskin-Robbins saying, you know, Reese's Peanut Butter Cup is the one true flavor. Because we understand that ice cream falls in the category of subjective truths. So you got your favorite flavor, I got my favorite flavor. They are subjectively true. True for me, but not for you. When you choose ice cream, you choose what you like. Now, when it comes to medicine, do we put medicine in the category of subjective? Well, of course not. You don't get an assessment from your doctor. Your doctor says, okay, you've got this rare disease. We've got a cure for it. Here is the one cure you got to take to get better. You don't look at the doctor and say, oh, doc, I don't like that medicine. That's not good medicine for me. I'm going to go home, eat ice cream, see if that works. Okay? No, you don't do that because you realize in the category of medicine, we're dealing with objective truths. So when the doctor gives you a medicine that he says will help cure this disease, you say, okay, give it to me. Because when it comes to medicine, you don't choose what you like. You choose what works. Not what's true for you, but what's true, period. What is objectively true. And guess what? It doesn't matter what you believe about the matter, does it? It doesn't matter if you believe that that medicine works, right? It's something about the object, not about you, the subject. So think about the difference between ice cream and medicine to help you distinguish between objective and subjective truth. So now, when we say Christianity is true, do we mean it in an ice cream kind of way? Or do we mean it in a medicine kind of way? Are we saying this is true for us because our community here, our community believes it, but outside these doors, it's not true for other people because they don't believe it? Well, that would be the claim that it's objectively true. Well, our claim, the claim of 2,000 years of Orthodox Christianity, is the latter, that Christianity is objectively true. In fact, here's a way to illustrate it. So someone comes to you, And you're talking to your friend, and maybe they've kind of got these relativistic views of truth, these subjective views of truth, and they say something like, well, that's your truth. And that's okay. You can have your truth, and I've got my truth, but that's your truth because you believe it, right? That's your truth. Now, how do you communicate that, no, that's not what I'm trying to say. I'm not just saying it's just my truth. Well, I always offer them an illustration, and I ask them a question. I ask them the question, well, okay, tell me this. What does my dad look like? Well, you're like, what does that have to do with anything? Well, stick with me. What does my dad look like? In fact, let's get a little audience participation. Is there a volunteer here? Like, take a guess. What do you think my dad looks like? So what color do you think my dad's hair is? Okay, got brown. Let me get one volunteer. I'll get one volunteer here. Brave person who wants to take a shot at what my dad looks like. All right, right here. All right, so what color hair do you think my dad has, Mike? What? Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, you know my dad, so that's not fair. He's met my dad. Okay, someone who doesn't know my dad. Why are you raising your hand, man? Come on. Volunteer. Who said that? Who said bald? No, because I'm going to choose him as a volunteer. Come on. Right there. All right, bald. Okay, so my dad, you say my dad has no hair. Okay. How tall do you think my dad is?
5'5".
Did you just say 5'5"? Can we get this guy a Bible? Someone, okay. All right, 5'5", okay. No, you can't revise it now. Okay, so he's bald, 5'5". Okay, how much do you think my dad weighs? Be careful.
180.
You somewhat redeemed yourself. Okay, so my dad's bald, 5'5", 180. Okay, well, give me your name.
Vince.
Is that a lie? Is that Vince?
No.
Who? Who is that?
Derek.
Derek, okay. All right, so Derek says, hey, I think your dad is bald. He's 5'5", he's 180. Now, think about the kinds of responses I could give to Derek. If I said to Derek, huh, Derek, that's interesting. That must be your truth about my dad. And let me share with you my truth about my dad. Does that seem to be an odd way to use the term truth? That Derek would have his truth and I would have my truth. Yeah, it seems to be using truth in an inappropriate way. I mean, he doesn't have his own truth about my dad. Can my dad, if I think my dad is 5'7", he thinks my dad is 5'5", can my dad be 5'5 and 5'7 at the same time? No, of course not. So if I said, that's your truth about my dad, and I have my truth about my dad, we'd say, wait a second, that doesn't seem to make sense. We wouldn't say that Derek has his own truth about my dad. We would say he has his own belief, right, or opinion. I'd say, okay, so these are Derek's beliefs about my dad. Now, what we want to know is whether or not the belief is true or false. And so what do we do if we say, okay, this is Derek's view, bald, 5'5", 180. What would we do to determine whether or not that belief was true or false? I might show you what? I might show you a picture, right? And so I'd say, here's a picture. A picture represents something. This is my dad. Okay, that's actually my dad. Why are you laughing at my dad? You mock my dad? How many of you believe this is my dad? Oh, 3 or 4 of you. We got a group of skeptics here. All right, so if you didn't believe that, if you said, okay, no, that can't be your dad. That belief is false. That's not your dad. He looks like Santa, right? What might we do? Well, maybe I'd throw up a few other pictures, okay? There's Santa. There's my dad, my biological dad. And I might show you, okay, here's my family, right? See Santa's face? 2008, there's Grandpa, 2009, same Santa, 2010, 2011, you see my family, those of you who know my family, my 5 kids, there they are. We go and take a picture with my dad every year down at the Carlsbad Mall, right? So I've given you further evidence, right? How many of you now believe this is my dad? Oh, you guys are so skeptical. All right, so if you continue to be skeptical, I might show you another further proof, right? Here he is. There's my dad. All right, there's my wife, Erin, and my mom and dad. My dad is actually, my biological father is actually a professional Santa. I understand the skepticism. I understand. You look at Santa, white hair, jolly guy. You look at me. Okay, there's no connection. Let me, an equation to help you make the connection. If you take Santa, you put him with a short Vietnamese woman, you get me. Okay, that's how that works. That's just, that's how that works. I'm just trying to prove to you that this is my biological father. If you are a young person in here and you don't understand the equation, talk to your parents, okay? My dad actually likes to joke he's created a new race of human beings. We are Santanese. I don't know if that. Okay, so anyway, you're like, what was the point of that? Okay, back to our point. We had a claim. My dad was bald, 5'5", 180, okay? It's a belief. We don't know if it's true or false. We want to know if it's true or false, so what do? We put up a picture. A picture represents what? It represents reality. That's key here. Notice reality plays a crucial role in determining whether or not our beliefs are true or false. It is objectively true that Gary Kunkel is my biological father. He's 5'7". He has white hair, and he's jolly. He's Santa, okay? And so reality determines whether or not my belief is objectively true or objectively false, right? And this leads us to our view of truth. It's what philosophers call the correspondence view of truth, or the correspondence theory of truth. The correspondence theory of truth simply says our beliefs, our statements, our claims are true if and only if they match up with the real world. Only if they match up with reality. If my belief fits the way the world really is, my belief is true, objectively true. Right? Philosophers call it correspondence. I simply call it common sense. Right? Our beliefs are true if they match up with reality. That's common sense, isn't it? We do this all the time. We make claims and then we try to determine with our senses, with our reasoning mind, whether or not statements are true. So if I say I surf, that statement is true if it corresponds to reality. If it's not true, if it doesn't correspond to reality, it's false. If I say Ella is my 5-year-old daughter, that claim is true if indeed I have a 5-year-old daughter, Ella. Right? Might make the further claim that Ella is the cutest 5-year-old here at Grace Fellowship. And that would be objectively true, right? Here's how the Greek philosopher Aristotle put it. All right, listen to what Aristotle says. He says this: if you say that it is and it is, or you say that it isn't and it isn't, that's true. If you say that it isn't and it is, or you say that it is and it isn't, that's false. Thank God for philosophers, right? I mean, who knew? No, actually, seriously, when you look through the kind of the history of thought, Aristotle was one of the first thinkers to kind of capture this common sense notion that truth is that which corresponds to reality, right? And this is actually fits the biblical picture. The Bible doesn't lay out a philosophical view of truth. It simply assumes one. It assumes the view that you and I already have. I already know that this is your view of truth. How do I know? Because you look both ways before you cross the street. What are you trying to do when you look both ways? You're trying to get your beliefs to correspond to reality. So you look one way and you realize there's no Mack truck coming down the road. What do? You act upon that belief and you step into the road, right? You start to cross. Now, let's say you do a double take, you turn again, and you realize that your belief does not correspond to reality, right? Well, what's going to happen? Well, when that Mack truck hits you, it's going to change the way you look, right? It's going to kill you. And you realize that it's important that you get your beliefs to match up to reality. It doesn't matter how sincerely you believe that there's no Mack truck. Sincerity is not enough to get you to the truth. What you want to do is make sure your belief matches up with reality. right? And so this is the view that we all have. It's the biblical view. There is a dog in the sanctuary right now. That is not just true for me. It is an objective truth that a dog just ran through the sanctuary. It is also another objective truth, and that has never happened to me in the history of speaking. Did that just happen? I don't know how to restart from that. My gosh.
It was true, you ran through.
Yeah, that was true for all of us. Whether you believe it or not, a German shepherd just walked through. Okay, so here's... Where were we? Okay, you have the biblical view of truth. The words that are used in the Old and New Testament simply assume this view, that truth is that which conforms to reality. It's the biblical view. Look, here's the key for you and for I. Objective truths are grounded in reality. The object, not the subject. That's why we say these claims are objective, because they're grounded in some object outside of you and me, the subject. And so, here's the clarification. Okay, here's the clarification. When I say Christianity is true, I mean that it is objectively true. Here's another way to define objective truth. It's true for everyone, whether they believe it or not. That's my claim. Now notice, all I'm doing is clarification at this point. Because there is so much confusion, even within the church, on this issue, we've got to clarify. And so our claim is that Christianity is true. It's not subjectively true. It's not true for you and me just because we believe it. But it's objectively true whether you believe it or not. It's a feature of reality. And reality exists whether you believe it or not. In fact, those of us who deny reality often get hurt, don't we? Reality is what you bump up against when your beliefs are false. And so this is the key. Now, of course, this invites the question, why? Or the response, okay, prove it. And I invite that question because I don't say, well, Christianity is true. It's true for everyone, period. No. What happens is now you make that claim, and hopefully that will open up the door for more questions. And so you have someone like this. Maybe you're familiar with this guy. Anyone know this guy? Dan Brown, author of The Da Vinci Code, right? A fictional account, supposedly a historical fiction account, that really ends up being a rational attack on the reliability of Christianity and the reliability of the scriptures. Now notice, Dan Brown actually comes from a Christian background. He said this, I was raised Episcopalian, and I was very religious as a kid. Then, in 8th or 9th grade, I studied astronomy, cosmology, and the origins of the universe. I remember saying to a minister, I don't get it. I read a book that said there was an explosion known as the Big Bang, but here it says God created heaven and earth and the animals in 7 days. Right? Notice the next question is a great question. Which is right? Got two contradictory accounts. Both can't be true. Which is right? Unfortunately, the response I got was, nice boys, don't ask that question. A light went off, and I said, the Bible doesn't make sense. Science makes much more sense to me, and I just gravitated away from religion. Because he was asking the right question. Okay, why do we think this is true? But that kind of response is satisfying to almost no one. In fact, here's what we find. This book here, Soul Searching, is a major study done by sociologist Christian Smith on the religious and spiritual lives of American teenagers. And there's a hugely important book for youth ministry and for those of us who are raising kids. What are the general beliefs and practices when it comes to religion, when it comes to young people here in America? Well, one of the things they did in the surveys, they found students who had grown up in a particular faith, particular belief, but by the time the researchers had got to them, these students had walked away from the faith that they'd grown up with. So the researchers asked them an open-ended question. They said, why did you walk away? The number one reason, by far, for students walking away from the faith they grew up with was intellectual skepticism and doubt. This is what students said. Students said things like, it didn't make any sense anymore. Some stuff is too far-fetched for me to believe. I think scientifically and there's no real proof. There are too many questions that can't be answered. These are the kind of things that students said. They asked the question why, and there was no answer. Maybe they're told it's true, but they're not told why it's true. And so here's what I want to say. I want to say Christianity is true. It's objectively true. It's true whether you believe it or not. And we have good reasons to think it's true. I think the evidence is on our side on this one. We have good reason. In fact, it's the passage in 1 Peter. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, 1 Peter assumes that this is the case. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Listen to what Peter says. He actually offers this as a command. 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. And the New American Standard, it says to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that you have. Right? There's a Greek word there that's used for the word defense. It's the word apologia. Right? It means defense. So the term apologetics has nothing to do with apologizing. Not apologizing for faith. Apologetics is making a defense for our Christian worldview. Apologetics is giving an answer for the hope that we have. It's giving a reason for the hope that we have. And here in 1 Peter 3:15, we have a command that this is something that we are to do. Now, of course, notice there is a context here in which the defense is supposed to be given. What's the first thing that Peter says? He says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. But in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. So there is a context, a kind of life that apologetics should be at home in. It's a life that's being transformed by Christ. And when you do apologetics in the context of that kind of life, where there's a transformation of Jesus' work in your heart and your mind, well, what kind of apologetic does that result in? Well, that's the end of the verse, gentle and respectful, right? And that's apologetics. It's making a defense. In fact, what we find is that the scriptures make it clear that this is part of our obligation as believers to make a defense, to give an answer. Jude 3 says to contend earnestly for the faith once and all delivered. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to notice the language that Paul uses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, starting at verse 3, Paul writes this, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Now, a lot of times Christians today are kind of uncomfortable with the warfare language, but that's exactly the language that Paul uses. Right? We're in a war. But what is the nature of this war? Right? Because it's not tanks and guns and bombs. What's the nature of this war? He says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Notice, Paul doesn't say demolish people. He says demolish strongholds. What are those strongholds? We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. See, our weapons, part of our weapons are arguments. That's what Paul's saying here. We have arguments. When I say argument, I don't mean being argumentative. I mean argument in the philosophical sense, where you have certain claims that lead to a conclusion. We have arguments that we use. Of course, there are counter arguments, and we deal with those things. But this is throughout the Old and New Testament that we are to make a case for the truthfulness of the Christian worldview. Apologetics is a New Testament obligation that we have. And it doesn't mean that you have to be able to answer all the questions. In fact, one of the best phrases that Christians can learn and memorize and use is three words. I don't know. Right? When you don't know something, you say, I don't know. And actually, I think a lot of people who are unbelievers find that refreshing. They find that refreshing. But how do we make this case then? What is the evidence that we point to? Let me give you four key steps in building the case that the Christian worldview is true. So in our apologetic, these would be the four major questions that I think we have to answer to demonstrate that Christianity is true. Number one, we'd start with truth. Does truth exist and is it knowable? And we kind of walk through that a little bit where we give a common sense description of the way we think truth works. Now, of course, here a lot of people might agree with us. My atheist friends agree with me on this. They think truth exists and it's knowable. They just don't think I have the truth about reality. Right? And that's great. Okay, let's have a conversation about that. Because then the next key question, if we've got that foundation of truth, I mean, if you can't know the truth, well, then we're in a hopeless situation. Why even go further if you can't know the truth about reality? But if we've got that common ground, we say, okay, all right, what's the truth about reality? In fact, the biggest question maybe we can answer is, does God exist? Is there this supernatural being, this immaterial being, God, who exists? And what kind of evidence do we have for this? Do we simply have to say, well, because the Bible tells me so? Well, that's not very persuasive to a skeptical world. Well, fortunately, we don't have to just do that. In fact, Paul says in Romans 1, what does he say? Look into the created order. God's existence is evident there. So we actually can look into the created order. We can use science to discover evidence for God's existence. In fact, we have more than 20 different arguments for God's existence. None of them say, because the Bible tells me so. But we look into science and philosophy and psychology and neuroscience, and we can marshal arguments that demonstrate that it is rational to believe that God exists. Now, once we've established that, that opens up a world of possibilities, doesn't it? Because look, this is why when I talk with a lot of my atheist friends, I don't jump up here to the Bible. Because, now think about it. In a world where God does not exist, if you take it that God does not exist, is it even going to be possible for God to speak? No, of course not. In a world where God does not exist, God doesn't speak because he doesn't exist, you see. And so that's why sometimes when we start with this, not all the time, but sometimes when we start with somebody who has serious questions about God's existence, serious doubts about God's existence, and we start right here, for them it's going to be very hard to hear us and make sense of this because they don't have what we call a plausibility structure. They don't have beliefs that help them make sense of that claim. If you don't believe that God exists, you're not going to think that God speaks or that he acts because there is no God. There's no possibility of divine revelation. But if God does exist, well, that opens up a world of possibilities. And in what we would call a theistic universe, things like a virgin birth are actually not that big of a deal. Outside of the existence of God, a virgin birth would be craziness, wouldn't it? But inside a theistic universe, miracles are not only possible, but we want to argue that they're probable. In fact, we have evidence for them. Of course, one of the greatest miracles that Christians claim from human history is what? The resurrection of Jesus, right? Not just any ordinary man, a man who made significant claims, and we say our view is that he verified those claims when he walked bodily out of the grave 3,000 years ago. And there is actually historical evidence that would lead us to say that that is the most rational conclusion. Of course, in a theistic universe, a resurrection is not a big deal for an all-powerful being, right? It makes absolute sense. And so we have evidence of God's miracles, God's action. And then we also then look and say, okay, well, has God spoken? If he's the kind of being we think he is, well, he seems like he's a personal being. Would he communicate more about himself? Well, guess what? This is the claim of many world religions, isn't it? That God has spoken. Here he's spoken in the Quran. He's spoken in the Book of Mormon. He's spoken in the Bhagavad Gita. And of course, Christians have the claim that he's spoken in the Bible. And what we do is assess those claims. Do we have good evidence? Do we have historical verification for the scriptures? We do. Do we have evidence to think that this book is covered with divine fingerprints? I think we do. And we make our case that this indeed is the word of God. And notice we're narrowing it down now. We're not just saying, okay, God exists. There could be a number of candidates that fit that. But now we narrow it down. How do we get to Christianity? Well, now we figure out, okay, how has this God acted and how has he spoken? And we build our case for Christianity. Now, this is our apologetic. This is our worldview. This is the evidence that we offer, the case that we make. Now, there are objections. What's interesting is that many of the objections to the endeavor of apologetics actually come from Christians. My atheist friends never object when I give apologetic arguments. It's often Christians that object to these. And so let me just go through some of the objections quickly here. Someone will say something like this: no one comes to Christ through arguments. Right? No one comes to Christ through arguments. Well, that seems to be false on two levels. Number one, if we look at what the scriptures say. And so you turn to Acts 17. Acts 17, verses 2 through 4. We find Paul. Starting in verse 1. Acts 17, verse 1. Notice what happens here with Paul. Acts 17, 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. What's the response? Verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Paul goes in, and as was his custom, what he regularly did, he'd offered evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. Of course, he's talking to Jews. They have the common ground of the Torah, right? And he reasons and gives evidence, and what happens? People are persuaded. So even in the scriptures, we see through reasoning and evidence, people come to know God. In fact, we have testimony of this from people around us in the church. You look at guys like C.S. Lewis, an atheist, Josh McDowell, an atheist, Lee Strobel, an atheist, who come to belief in God, who come to Christ, who come to put their faith in the gospel through the ministry of apologetics. Now, I'm not saying this is the way everyone comes to faith, but certainly the claim that no one comes to Christ through arguments is false from the scriptures and from our experience. In fact, we've got two guys on staff at Stand to Reason who came to Christ through apologetics. Well, here's the second objection. Well, it's the Holy Spirit who saves, not us. We don't need to get involved in this apologetic endeavor because it's not our fancy arguments. It's not our persuasive speech. Well, yeah, of course. I agree. The Holy Spirit is the one who does save people. He's the one who draws people to himself. I'm not saying that apologetics saves. I'm saying that apologetics and actually a number of other things are the means by which the Holy Spirit saves. And so guess what? Even when you talk about the loving community, bringing someone in, someone comes and they're just won by the love of the community of believers. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. That's not your love or my love. The simple proclamation of the gospel. Well, it's not the fact that I proclaim the gospel that someone comes to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit using those means. Maybe a direct experience of God. That might be the means he uses. God uses all kinds of means to draw people to himself. And apologetics is one of the means that God uses. Clearly, we've given biblical warrant for this. This is in the scriptures. The Holy Spirit uses all kinds of means. When we read through the New Testament, he's using all kinds of means to draw people to himself. And one of those means is apologetics. Here's another objection. Okay. You're talking about all this evidence and rationality and logic. If that's the case, where's the room for faith? And what this betrays is a false view of faith. It's the view that faith is a blind leap. Faith is blind, right? You got to leave behind science and logic and rationality and evidence, and you just have to believe. That is not the biblical view of faith. A biblical view of faith is putting your trust. In fact, because the word faith has so much baggage, maybe it's better to use the word trust, because that accurately characterizes the biblical view of faith. Biblical faith is putting your trust in what you have good reason to believe is true. Just like I put my faith in my wife. Why do I put my trust or my faith in my wife? Because I've gathered evidence over 15 years of marriage that she's loyal, that she's sacrificial, that she loves me, that she's committed to me. And based upon that evidence, my faith in her is what? It's much stronger now than it was when we first got married. Why? Because of the knowledge and the evidence that I've gathered about her over 15 years of marriage. Notice the connection. And this is what the Bible does. It locks together faith and fact. Ravi Zacharias is a great apologist. He characterizes apologetics this way. And I think it's a great way to communicate what we're talking about here. He says this. He says, the longer I'm in this work, the work of apologetics, the more I realize that intellectual struggles are merely the hazardous waste of life blocking the heart from truth. The task of apologetics is to carefully remove that hazardous material and keep it from igniting into a destructive fire. Once that is done, the way to the heart is always through the way of the cross, God's love for each and every one of us. I think that captures what we want to do in the apologetic endeavor. Now, let me close with this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And as you turn there, I want you to know, this morning was just an introduction. We've got a bunch of great resources for you. The organization I'm with, Stand to Reason, we got a great website, str.org, okay? We've got a resource table that we brought this morning, because we know that what we're doing this morning may surface some questions. And some of you, we're not going to answer all your questions this morning. That's not how it works. Learning is a lifelong process. And so we brought some resources to help some of you who say, I've got some more questions about this particular topic. We've got some resources there for you. I'll make this commitment to you. Anything that we sell, we will take the donations and we will feed needy children with those. Okay, mine. So go buy as much as possible out there. Okay. No, actually, I don't get a single dime. I don't get a single dime. It goes back into our organization, into ministry. In fact, if you want 3 books to get, I would encourage, if you say, look, this has piqued my interest and I want to learn more, here's an education. Number one, get J.P. Moreland's book, Love Your God With All Your Mind. It'll lay out a biblical view of the life of the mind and the role of apologetics. The second book, if you want a cumulative case for Christianity, because there's no magic bullet, but the cumulative case is found in this book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Okay, it lays out the evidence for Christianity in an accessible way. In an accessible way. If you're like a philosopher, okay, I've got other suggestions for you. But for the general, for those of us in general, these are good books. And then lastly, a book by my boss, Greg Kokel, Tactics, which will really help you take that knowledge you gain and then use it in an ordinary conversation with real human beings. Okay, those would be 3 books I would suggest. All right. Let me close with this. 1 Corinthians 15. And here's my question for you. Here's my question. Think about it. If Christianity is not true, should you believe it? If Christianity is not true, should you believe it? The answer is no. You're like, can I say that in church? If Christianity is not true, you should not believe it. I mean, imagine there's a church down the road here. Every Sunday they gather together in a building. And there's a worship band that leads them in guitars and drums and the whole deal. And they lead them in songs and they sing songs. And you go visit this church and you listen to the lyrics of these songs. And the songs they're singing are songs about a little boy who wears a green outfit and who flies in the air and sprinkles pixie dust on people. And then the pastor gets up after the worship and he gets out a book and he opens up the book that he's about to teach the congregation there from. And he opens up the book, but it's not the Bible, it's Peter Pan. And he reads a chapter out of Peter Pan and he talks about how Peter Pan is an example for us to follow and to live after. Yeah, how many of you want to go to that church on a regular basis? Yeah, maybe for the entertainment value. but not to orient your entire life around. Why would you not go to that church? Because you know that Peter Pan is a myth. And you don't live your life and orient your life around something that's a myth. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a way to falsify Christianity. What does he say? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If this stuff is not true, we are to be pitied. We should be pitied for gathering here Sunday morning. If it's not true, you shouldn't believe it. But, if it is true, if it is true that Jesus rose bodily from the grave 2,000 years ago to verify his radical claims, if it is true, then it changes everything. If it is true that Jesus is who he claims to be, then he deserves our allegiance. We ought to orient our lives around him and his kingdom. And that's why it's important for you and I to know not only what we believe, but why we believe it, so we can have the confidence to make radical shifts in our life to orient them around the resurrected Jesus, who is objectively true. Let's pray. God, thank you for a morning where we consider your truth. And Lord, we know that this doesn't end. We get to continue the conversation, and I pray that you would help us to seek after your truth. Thank you for the ability to know your truth. We pray ultimately that the truth would transform our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that we find in Jesus Christ. Amen.